Welcome to the James River Church podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, the title of the message is, Can You See Anything? Can you see anything? And we're in a series on Mark's Gospel. And we come to Mark 8 and verse 22. Let's read it. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, Do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, Do not even enter the village. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, Who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, But who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, You are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, before we jump into this very interesting and unique text, because it really is a watershed moment in the Gospel of Mark, what I'd like to do is I'd like to make a few general observations on this passage. So I hope you're taking notes, that you'll write these down, or you can go on our app and follow along in the notes section. But this is a very significant part of Mark's Gospel. And I want to point out a few things that I think will help us to understand this, because otherwise we just look at it, we say, well, that's a very unique miracle, and Peter makes a confession, and we move on from there. But we would miss much of what Mark is intending for us to catch as we read his gospel. The first thing I would point out to you is that this passage in Mark chapter 8, and really chapter 8, all of it, is not only a watershed moment in the Gospel of Mark, but you could kind of think of it as the continental divide in Mark's Gospel. I'm from Colorado. The continental divide runs through there, and so when you're up there on the divide and you see the grandeur of the mountains, you understand that the water that is on the east side goes down into the Mississippi. The other water on the west side goes into the Pacific Ocean, and so it is the place where the water is divided. Here, this is a divide for Mark's gospel. The first half of his gospel really answers the question, who is Jesus? For 8 chapters, that's what Mark is doing. He's answering that question, who is Jesus? Culminating in Jesus asking the disciples who now have walked with him, have talked with him, have watched him, have heard him for 2.5 years, Jesus now brings them, 6 months away from the cross, to a moment of saying, who do people say that I am? And more importantly, who do you say that I am? In the next 8 chapters, what Mark does, he answers the question, what has he come to do? And we see that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. We see that he came to give his life as a ransom on the cross. And in this passage, what you have as Jesus is seeking the answer to the question, who do people say that I am? You have Peter, who outside of John the Baptist is he's the second human being, really, to acknowledge who Jesus is. As well as we look at this, it's interesting to note that this miracle at Bethsaida, the town itself located near the Sea of Galilee, that this is the last miracle that Jesus does in his Galilean ministry. The way to understand it is he spends the first part of his ministry, the first 9 months to a year in Judea, which is the southern part of Israel. Then he spends a year and a half in the region of Galilee ministering. And that's not to say he doesn't go back to Jerusalem for the feast and all, but his ministry is centered in Galilee. And for a year and a half, he does his ministry there. He's done thousands of miracles. When you come to Mark chapter 8 and verse 22, this is the last miracle that he does in Galilee. And you'll remember that this comes on the heels. In verse 12, the Pharisees are asking for another sign, but Jesus now is done with those kind of signs, and he says no sign will be given it, and in Matthew's gospel, except the sign of Jonah. So Jesus is done with miraculous signs. Outside of the miracle that we read here, he will go north of Galilee. He'll do one miracle, but for the next 6 months, he's going to prepare his disciples as he heads to the cross. A third thing I might point out to you is that this is a very unique miracle in the ministry of Jesus. It is the only miracle where it appears that on the first time, Jesus' power didn't really work. That when you read the story, apparently it doesn't work, and it's like Jesus says, did it work? And the man says, no, it didn't. And Jesus says, okay, let's try it again. Which is very, very unique in the ministry of Jesus. You don't see anything like that anywhere else. Finally, let me just point out to you that this entire chapter to understand Mark's gospel is really about spiritual blindness and about seeing things spiritually. Remember in verses 1 through 10 that the disciples are blind. They don't understand the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. They don't understand the miracle, what Jesus was saying to them when he fed the 4,000. They are spiritually blind. And then you have the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, and they don't understand either. They are spiritually blind. All of that culminating in verse 21, where Jesus said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" As if Jesus, in a moment of frustration, is saying, "Oy vey, do you not get it yet? I mean, we're 2.5 years into this thing. You've heard a lot, you've seen a lot. How come you don't understand?" And so this is a passage about spiritual blindness. It reminds me of a verse that if you were to serve on staff here, you would hear me reference often, and it's in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18. The King James says, "Where there is no vision, people perish." I like the way the Message puts it. It says, if people can't see what God is doing. In other words, if you and I are spiritually blind about what God is doing in our life, in the season of life we find ourselves in the circumstances that we're participating in or a part of, if people can't see what God is doing, they stumble all over themselves. But when they attend to what he reveals, in other words, they understand it and they participate in it, then they are most blessed. So this says much to that extent. It's talking to us about our spiritual vision. And in that sense, I want to suggest to you that the miracle we're going to read is not just a miracle, but the way that it is set up by the Holy Spirit, both in the ministry of Jesus and in the writing of Mark's gospel, this miracle becomes for us then a parable on spiritual vision or spiritual blindness. This is what he's talking about. Yes, Jesus heals a blind man physically. But because he's talking to them about being spiritually blind ahead of the story or the miracle, and we see an example of it following the miracle, this highlights what is necessary for you and I to see with spiritual eyes what God is doing. Anytime I read a story like this in the gospel where Jesus heals blind eyes, I can't help but think of a really wonderful ministry trip that I had back in 1996. I was down in Chile, and it was a pastor's conference for pastors in Chile, and I was invited to be one of several U.S. pastors who would be ministering during the day, and then at night there would be a huge rally, and the city would be invited, and a man by the name of Dr. Paul Youngi Cho was going to minister, and he would be preaching and doing whatever the Lord directed him to do with the people at the evening rally. And so Dr. Cho at the time was pastoring the world's largest Pentecostal church, in fact, the world's largest church. At that time, they probably had 750,000 people attending the church in Seoul, Korea. He was a very godly man and prayed 3 hours a day. And I remember being on the platform and he and his assistant sitting directly in front of me on the platform, so I was able to watch their interaction. And because it was translated into Spanish, he preached the message in English. It was translated into Spanish, so I was able to hear exactly what he intended to say. And he chose to preach on a gospel account. And when he got to the end, he spoke for about 20 minutes. When he got to the end, he said, "Okay, I'm going to pray for people to be healed." And he had people that came that lined up, and the first person that came, they had brought them up on the platform, the first person that came, her eyes were as white as my shirt. I mean, totally just milky white. And she was helped up onto the platform. She obviously couldn't see. And Dr. Cho, in his accented English, said to her, "Dear lady, receive your sight." And instantly, her white eyes became brown, and she began to dance and began to celebrate the healing she had received. It was amazing. And I want to suggest to you that the same God who healed people in the Gospels can heal people today. The same God who healed people in the Gospels healed that lady and can touch you today. And the same God who gives physical sight to the blind can give spiritual sight to those who are spiritually blind. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to just give you four principles, if I could, from this passage as we make our way through it. The first principle is this: spiritual vision begins with coming to Jesus. Spiritual vision begins with coming to Jesus. Let's read it in verse 22. "And they came to Bethsaida." Bethsaida is a small town located today just off the Sea of Galilee. It was the hometown, though Peter, during the gospel ministry of Jesus, lived in Capernaum. He grew up in Bethsaida. He and Andrew, Philip, another of Jesus' disciples, was from Bethsaida. And all of that simply to say that you get the idea from verse 26 that as Jesus comes into Bethsaida, he is not wanting people to know that he's there. He tells the man, "Don't go into the village, go straight home," after he heals him. So it is not the time for Jesus to do another miracle ministry moment in terms of large crowds. As he comes into Bethsaida, obviously Philip's family, Peter and Andrew's family, their friends would know that they had come into town, and they would know that Jesus is there. Hearing that, Some people, verse 22, brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch them. He's blind. He is not born blind, and we know that because later, when his vision is partially restored, he's able to identify people. He says, I see people, but they look like trees. So he wouldn't know what a tree was if he was born blind. So obviously, there was a time in his life when he could see, but now he is at a place where he is totally blind. He can't see. Here's the thing, when a person is physically blind, it's very, very obvious. I mean, you can't see. The problem is that when people are spiritually blind, it's not nearly so obvious. I mean, the disciples couldn't see, but they didn't really understand that they couldn't see. The Pharisees were spiritually blind, but it wasn't obvious to them that they were spiritually blind, that they couldn't see. And there's some here today, and truth be told, you're spiritually blind. You cannot see. You can't see Jesus' identity. You can't see sin's universality, that it affects everybody. You can't see eternity. You can't see the importance of determining what you're going to do with Jesus. You're blind. You can't see. The very fact there's never been a moment that you've given your heart to Jesus testifies to your blindness. You can't see. If you could see, you'd make a decision. If you could see, you'd understand the temporary nature of this life, the urgency of your decision. If you could see, you'd understand the compelling nature of who Jesus is. If you could see. But you can't see. You're spiritually blind, so you don't understand, and you're putting off the decision. There's some, and you've come one week after another, and you've heard the gospel from one preacher after another, but you've never made a decision. And the reason why is you can't see. You're spiritually blind. You don't see clearly. You don't see at all. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 4, Paul puts it this way in the New Living Translation, Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. What the enemy wants to do is he wants to blind you to the most important issues of this life, which are, what are you going to do with your sin debt? What are you going to do when you get to the end of your life and you have to give an account? Satan has blinded you to that. You're like, oh, I'll worry about it later. You're blind. I don't think it's that big a deal. You're blind. Every delay, every statement, every excuse, it testifies to the fact that you're blind. The god of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They're unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand the message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God, that he is God, that Jesus is God. He is the Savior of the world. Let me just say this. In Mark chapter 8, this man, if he doesn't come to Jesus, he will be blind for the rest of his life. If you don't come to Jesus, you'll be blind for the rest of this life and the next, eternity. Spiritual vision begins with coming to Jesus. If you can't see, if you're blind, come to him and ask him to open your eyes. If you can't see and you're blind, come to him and ask him to save you. This man was blind. He came to Jesus. That's the beginning of receiving our vision. Second, I want you to notice this. Unless we admit we are spiritually blind, we will never see clearly. Unless we admit we're spiritually blind, we'll never see clearly. Look at it in verse 23. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes, I don't know about you, but that's very unique. I mean, you read that and you think a little bit like, say what? I mean, can you imagine if you came down front for one of the people to pray for you and all of the sudden they went, you'd be like, whoa, 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 whoa. And then when you were reaching for a Kleenex, you'd be like, oh, that's awful. I mean, here's this man and Jesus is spitting. What's happening there? What's interesting is a chapter earlier, remember the man who was deaf and mute? Jesus took saliva and touched the man's tongue. So this is the second time that saliva has been involved. And I want to suggest to you something here that some commentators, I wouldn't be dogmatic, it is certainly a theory, is that in the healing and the medicinal treatments of those days, there was the common belief that saliva could have healing power. So what Jesus may very well be doing here is through the use of saliva, either with the blind man here or the deaf and mute man in chapter 7, is doing something that would, on their part, activate the man's faith. Because you see, here's the thing. Can Jesus do? Some people mistakenly say, well, you know, if God wants to heal, he can. Well, don't rule out your responsibility to exercise faith and the importance of that. You remember that in Mark chapter 6, when he went to Nazareth, it says he couldn't do many miracles there because of their unbelief, because of their lack of faith. Is Jesus wanting to heal him? Yes. But Jesus is also wanting a faith response and wanting to activate his faith so that as his faith meets God's power, there is a miracle that is displayed in his life. The same is true in our own circumstances and our own needs, that as we go to him, we don't go to him, well, you know, I'm going to go to him and I'll see what he does. I don't know whether he's going to do it. That's not what he's looking for. He's looking for people who will look to him in faith, and in this case, Jesus may in fact be activating his faith, which shouldn't surprise us. He at times spoke to people to activate their faith. At times he touched people to activate their faith. In this particular instance, it says he spit on his eyes, and he laid his hands on him and asked him, do you see anything? Now, at this point, the man faces a very important decision. He can either say, no, I don't, or he can do like a lot of people, and he can say, well, of course I do. What do you mean, do I see anything? Do you think I'm blind? And if he does that, he's going to spend the balance of his life cutting down people and talking to trees. Some of you, it's taken a while. It's a holiday weekend, but you're getting there, slowly but surely. You know, if this man doesn't, if he doesn't admit he can't see, he's never going to see any better. If he doesn't admit that he's got some blindness that only Jesus can touch, that blindness is never going to be healed. If we want to see Jesus open our eyes, then we have to admit our need for his healing. That's true for the person who has never come to Christ. Unless you come to him, and unless you come and you say, Jesus, I need you to open my eyes. I don't understand the importance of salvation. I don't understand all that pastor is saying, but I do know I've never received you as my Savior. And if it's important, I want to do it. Jesus, open my eyes. Let me see and watch what he does. Can I also say that for all of us as we're walking with the Lord, none of us, because of a salvation touch, see every aspect of our life with 20/20 vision. Every single one of us, and you're going to watch this in this story as it unfolds, that all of us need, in those areas of blindness, we need the Lord to touch us, and we have to admit we don't see as we should. That all of us have areas where we need God to touch our spiritual vision. Where maybe because of the way we were raised and the tradition that we grew up in religiously, we have a tendency to gravitate to that with which we are most comfortable rather than accepting that which requires change, even if it's spiritually the truth. There's some here today, and you're more comfortable with, even though the Bible would speak differently, you're more comfortable with where you've come from than where the Bible says you need to be. You're spiritually blind. You need the Lord to open your eyes in that area. I'm not saying you don't know the Lord. I'm saying that you need to grow. There are some today, and you need to grow in an area of your life, perhaps relative to other people. You're critical. And you need the Lord to open your eyes, because rather than criticizing them, you need the Lord to help you see with His eyes the situation and the people that you're criticizing so that you can see clearly with 20/20 vision. But unless we admit that we need Him to touch us, unless we admit that we're spiritually blind, we'll never see clearly. There's a third principle I want you to notice. And it's this: our spiritual vision is corrected by means of community. That spiritual growth is not a do-it-yourself project. There are some here today, and what you do is you study your Bible. You have your devotional time. But you go to church and you do your own spiritual growth system, but you have no interaction in terms of participating in a community of believers where you're interacting, where you're letting people talk, where you're listening, where you're learning from people, or where you're serving other people and they're serving you. And by walking with them, seeing the areas where you have spiritual blindness that needs to be corrected. And that happens in community. I mean, look at this in verse 22. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch them. I mean, do you think the blind man could have found Jesus by himself? Do you think he could have just walked up to Jesus? Absolutely not. He had to have friends, and we know they're friends because it says they begged Jesus. They brought the guy, and then they begged Jesus to touch him. They were invested in him. They cared about him. They wanted to see him have his eyesight restored. And I think the application there is very, very clear that there are people all around us on the one hand who are spiritually blind, and our job is to bring them to Jesus, to care enough about them that we'll go out of our way to bring them to Jesus that their spiritual vision might be restored or given. And then as well, that we need people around us, as we talked about, to see better. That it's when I'm walking with people, as I'm doing life with people, as I'm around other people and I'm engaging with them, not just socially, but I'm engaging with them spiritually, that it's in doing that, that as I watch God work in their life and I see the areas where they see better than I do, that I'm instructed, that I'm challenged, that I'm made aware of areas of spiritual blindness in my own life where I need the Lord to help me to grow. And moving from those conversations, find myself saying, oh, Lord, open the eyes of my heart. our spiritual vision is corrected in community. I mean, this is what the writer of Proverbs is saying in Proverbs chapter 13. He who walks with the wise becomes wise. You become like the people you hang around with. But the idea that you can address all your problems spiritually and you can develop your vision spiritually on your own is fallacious. It's not true. We need one another. We need the community of believers. We need to interact with one another that our spiritual eyesight might be corrected. That those places where we have nearsightedness or farsightedness or our view is myopic and we need to see the bigger picture, that comes by way of community. Well, there's a fourth principle I want you to see, and that's this: spiritual vision comes from God and requires His repeated touch. Spiritual vision comes from God and requires His repeated touch. Look at it in verse 24. And he looked up and he said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. He suddenly now has 20/20 vision. Jesus touched him the first time. He sees people, but his vision's cloudy. His vision's not totally clear. Jesus touches him a second time. This time, he sees 20/20. And again, remember, the miracle is not only a miracle in this man's life, but in the hands of our Lord and in the writing of Mark by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's a parable. Jesus is wanting to teach us some things. Verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. So now Jesus is moving out of the region of Galilee, and he's taking his disciples. The crowds in Galilee allow him no time to interact personally with the disciples. They've been with him 2.5 years. They still have not been brought to a point of conclusion regarding his identity or of understanding regarding the cross and his mission. Jesus has 6 months to get them ready for things they haven't even dreamed would happen. So what he does is he takes them out of the region of Galilee where the crowds know him and follow him and flock to him, and he takes them to what would really be more of a pagan area, a Gentile area, a place known as Caesarea Philippi. Here's a map. It shows you the location. Bethsaida, you see on the Sea of Galilee, you've got Capernaum, Bethsaida. Then 25 miles north, you have a town called Caesarea Philippi. It's named after Caesar and named after Philip, one of the sons of Herod that we've talked about, who was given that area to reign in. He establishes a capital. He tries to curry Caesar's favor. Caesarea Julia was its name at one point as well, named after one of the daughters of Caesar. And at that place, what happens is it becomes a center, if you will, for pagan worship. So all the Roman pantheon, all the Greek mythology, now though Roman is with Roman names, there is a place where all of these gods are worshipped. You can go there today. In fact, when we were in Israel on our tour, we saw the place. It's called Banyas, and here's a picture of it. And what you have is you have this huge rock there, and you can see that it's got, there's a like a grotto, a cave there, or a cave, and then there's a grotto, and there's other grottos all along here, and then you've got this water flowing out from there. This is at Caesarea Philippi. This is what it would have looked like in Roman times. It would have had temples, and here you see one of the temples backing up to that back area, that cave, and that cave, they believed, was the entrance to hell. Remember in Greek mythology, hell would have been, or Hades would have been, in the center of the earth, and so that cave was known as the gates of hell. So you would have different deities that would be worshipped in the different places, different temples. The major deity there was a god named Pan. And you remember Pan, he had the legs of an animal and the upper torso of a human, and he plays a little flute and would run around and scare. One of the things in Greek mythology he liked to do was to scare the living daylights out of the shepherds. Practical joker, we get our word panic from the name Pan. So this is the place where Pan is worshipped, but where all the other gods as well are worshipped. Which makes it very, very fitting then. You have this huge rock, you have all of these temples, you have all of the gods of the Roman world at that time. They're there, their grottos, their temples, their sacrifice. And Jesus now, as you look at it in verse 27, and on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" In other words, against the backdrop of the gods of this world, who do you say that I am? And they told him, "John the Baptist." Remember, Herod Antipas thought that. He said, when he heard of Jesus' ministry, he said, "I beheaded John, but who is this?" And he believed it was that Jesus was John the Baptist reincarnated. And others say Elijah, because the Old Testament said that before the Messiah came, Elijah would appear, Malachi chapter 4. And others said one of the prophets. And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Can I just say to you, it's not enough for somebody close to you to answer that question, but you have to answer that question. It's not enough if your wife answers the question. It's not enough if your husband answers the question. It's not enough if your mom answered the question or your grandfather answered the question. Who do you say? They're saying, listen, some say this, some say this. And Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." Hold your place here, if you would, for just a moment. And I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 16, because Matthew tells us the same story, but with added detail that's helpful in understanding what's happening. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" As if to say, guys, here's the gods of the world. You can almost picture him saying, here's the gods of the world. Who do people say that I am? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" If Jesus appears to you today personally, one of the things he's going to want to ask you is, who do you say that he is? Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona." This is Peter talking. His name, Barjona, Bar, son of Jonah, son of Jonas, son of Jonah, son of John, derivatives, all those names, derivatives of the same name. If Peter were around today, he'd be Simon Johnson, or Jesus changed his name to Petros, which would be Rocky Johnson would be Peter's name today. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona," watch this, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter, you didn't get this on your own. Verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter." Now I want you to get the visual of this. You're Petros, you're a little rock, but on this Petra, on this big rock, You're a little rock on this big rock. What's the big rock? The rock of Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the rock. He is also living water. Beautiful analogy of all that he is in that setting. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And remember the gates of hell? The Greeks thought the gates of hell were there. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Such a powerful backdrop. Listen, spiritual vision. Remember, Jesus says, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, Peter, but my Father which is in heaven. Spiritual vision comes from God. There are some things that you and I will never know unless God touches our heart, touches our mind. One of the things that happens at salvation is when you give your heart to Jesus, instantly it's as if the scales fall from your eyes. It's as if suddenly you can see, and you're given a heart, and you're given a mind, and you're given eyes to know him in a whole new way. Suddenly you know what you didn't know before. Suddenly you see what you couldn't see before. Suddenly you begin to understand things you never understood before. It's God working to reveal himself to you, and in revealing himself to you, giving you spiritual sight. I mean, Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Listen to this. Often this is quoted about heaven, and while it certainly in a secondary sense has to do with heaven, in a primary sense it doesn't have to do with heaven at all. It has to do with God revealing himself in our lives now, not later, now. Watch this. This is what the scriptures mean when they say, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Now watch this. But it was to us God revealed these things by his Spirit. God, you can't understand with human eyes, human ears, a human mind, what God wants to do in your life, what God has prepared for you, what his plan is for your life, the way he's working in your situation. But he's revealed those things to us by the Spirit. As I walk with God, suddenly I know what, I see what a human eye can't see. I hear what a human ear can't hear. I understand what a human mind can't understand. How the Spirit of God is revealing it to me. He's giving me spiritual eyesight and insight to see what I wouldn't know otherwise. Then in verse 14, but people who aren't spiritual can't receive these truths from God's Spirit. If you've never had your eyes opened, if you've never received Christ, when we talk about some of this, you're saying, what? Or maybe you're looking at church and you're saying, I don't get the big deal. Why do people go to church? You don't get it. You don't understand. Because human eyes, human ears, a human mind can't understand it. It's spiritually discerned. But the minute you come to him and he gives you spiritual sight, suddenly, it's alive to you. It's different. It's like that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was what? Blind, but now I see. This is what he's talking about. It all sounds foolish to them. They can't understand it. You mean the Bible? You think it's really that important that you read it all the time? Yes. I don't understand how people can do that. It's because you're spiritually blind. It doesn't make sense to you. Open your heart to Christ and find suddenly that he totally changes your life. Amen. For only those who are spiritual can understand what the Spirit means. Now, let me just say this to you, and this is critical. If you've never received Christ, you're spiritually blind. You need him to open your eyes. But one of the realities is that as we grow with Christ, we not only needed that first touch, but we need repeated touches from him that we might see. That we need to grow in our understanding. This is Peter. Watch what happens in verse 31, Mark 8. And he, that's Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. He'll say this not once, not twice, not three times. He'll say it four times before he goes to the cross. And the disciples don't get it. Has God touched Peter's eyes and his mind so that he can say, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God"? Yes. But Peter needs a second touch. Look at it in Matthew chapter 16 in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside. Literally, he took him by the arm. You know, the thing I picture is I picture what happened to me on so many different occasions in my education experience where the teacher grabbed me by the arm and took me aside to rebuke me. That's kind of what you have happening here. Can you believe this? One minute he's saying, "You're God." And then he says, "Would you come over here just a minute?" He's rebuking God. And here's what he said. "Far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen to you. God, you don't know what you're talking about." What does Peter need? He needs a second touch. Peter's going to need a second touch after he denies Christ. He's going to need a second touch when he's going to leave the ministry to go fishing in John 21. He's going to need a second touch on the day of Pentecost, and he's going to need a second touch at Cornelius's house. Peter's going to need a second touch. He's not seeing clearly. He's not going to always see clearly. The fact you see clearly in one area doesn't mean you see clearly in every area. Notice what happens here. "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me.'" You know, can I just say this to you, that when I read that verse, it's startling, because it speaks to this, that the greater your potential to be used by God, the greater your potential to be used by Satan. But here's Peter. He's going to be used by God in a big way, but right now, one minute seeing clearly, the next minute not so clearly. Praise God for those areas where you see clearly. But be very, very careful. Don't let pride enter your heart. Because God has given you the grace to see clearly in certain areas of your life, doesn't mean you have 20/20 vision in every area. Jesus says, "For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of men." Oh, that's so easy. One minute, you're speaking by the Spirit, things revealed by God, and the next minute, you're seeing it totally from a worldly perspective. You need a second touch. One minute you're singing, you're worshiping, you're sensing the presence of God in this place. The next minute you're in the parking lot and you're saying, "Hey!" You need a second touch. Something to say to one another. "Hey, you need a second touch." You know, you're at the restaurant, the server's slow getting your food. You're like, "How come they got their food first?" You need a second touch. And while I say it in jest, I say it seriously, because God is doing something. What is God doing? Is God delaying you for a purpose? Is God teaching something? Is God wanting you to see something? Is God wanting to do something? You need a second touch. I'm just saying, over and over again, I find myself needing a second touch. I find myself saying, "Lord, open the eyes of my heart that I might see with your eyes, that I might hear with your ears, that I might do your will." What do you see? What do you see? Do you see men walking as trees, or do you see clearly? Or do you even see it all? That's what this is saying. May the Lord help us by his grace to overcome spiritual blindness. Amen. Let's pray.